Yes, I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFUO, and it is an Open Mic Friday on this March 11th in the year of our Lord, 2016. And I just heard that there is a change in the times. I guess we lose an hour. But this coming Sunday, I'll be preaching at Trinity Orchard Farm. That's out on Highway 94. And it's at 8 in the morning, 10:30 also, with a Bible study in between. But today is Open Mic Friday, which means you can call me with any question you might have on your mind of a theological nature. The number to phone is, in St. Louis, 821-0850. But even in St. Louis or anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. And as is my custom, I always like to talk about something else while we're waiting for calls to come in or between calls. And what we're going to be taking a look at is something that I have spoken about this week, at least in Bible studies. We're beginning a study of the seven words from the cross. And the first one I looked at is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So we'll be taking a look at that. But right now, let's go to the phone lines and talk with Mike. How you doing, Mike?
Good. How about yourself?
Oh, good.
Listen, I know why Jesus was silent, and I'm going to use correct Bible until correct Bible interpretation to tell you why.
Go ahead.
Well, if you go to, you know, when Saul consulted the Lord, when you go to 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 6, it says, the Lord gave no answer, neither in dreams, nor by Urim, nor through prophets. And, you know, and the reason why God did this was because Saul knew the bigger answer to his question was that he was supposed to give up the throne to David. And when you go to the case of Herod, he knew the bigger answer to his questions, which was, to find Jesus Christ innocent.
Okay, well, I sure appreciate those insights, and I think they have some validity. I always appreciate a call from Mike, because you know what Mike does? He listens to the programs on KFUO, and then he takes a look at the scriptures. Now, the reason I said that Jesus kept silent, and what we're talking about is not his silence before Pontius Pilate, after he was arrested, but his silence before Herod. And the reason I said that Jesus was silent is that one of the things about the life of Jesus is that he was always obeying the will of the Father. Now, I'm not going to disagree so much with Mike's interpretation, but the thing that I like talking about is, how did Jesus know the will of the Father? He knew it from reading the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, he knew he was going to be crucified. That's what Psalm 22 says. He was going to be pierced in hands and feet. And guess what? The only execution that you get pierced in hands and feet is the crucifixion. And also that he was going to be whipped. But I like looking at Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So that silence was actually a fulfillment of a prophecy which God had put in the Bible. This is really important to understand, that Jesus even refused to die until all of the prophecies had been fulfilled. And of course, the last one, also found in Psalm 22, is, I thirst. Now, last night at the Bible study, one of the women asked me, well, did Jesus learn everything just from the Bible? And I initially thought, yes, he did, until Another person reminded us that there were times when Jesus knew things that had not any indication in the Bible. Like, remember Zacchaeus was in a tree, and there were a number of other items that were brought up. And so I was corrected that obviously the Father, perhaps, or Jesus made use of his divine attribute of omniscience. Now, some things I don't think were necessary. For example, he could read the thoughts of people, but that's pretty easy to do. Just be listening to some of the politicians today in debates, and they'll say one thing, but you know they have another motive in saying that. And so it's pretty easy to read politicians as to why they're really saying what they're saying. But doesn't necessarily take divinity to do that. But I appreciate Mike's question and his answer to that. Anybody else can call with anything else on your mind. 1-800-730-2727. Let me repeat it. 1-800-730-2727. Now, one of the questions I asked the Bible studies this week is, how many words did Jesus say from the cross? How many sentences? And most people said seven, and I said, no, that's the answer I want, because I did not think it was correct. The reason for that is there's only seven recorded. He may have said more. It's kind of like the temptations. Obviously, 40 days in the wilderness meant that he had more than three temptations, but only three are recorded. Similarly, he may have said more from the cross, but what he did say was sufficient for the one thief to repent of his sins and recognize Jesus as the true Messiah. And I think one of the statements that Jesus said that the thief understood was from Luke 23, verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, the first question I ask is, who is being forgiven? So if you take a look at the context, the verse before it, or the two verses, says, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So you might think, well, is he just talking about the criminals? No. Well, maybe he's talking about the Romans who were crucifying him. No. Well, maybe he's talking about the leaders of the Jewish nation who brought false charges against him in order to get him crucified. No. Well, maybe he's talking about the disciples, all of whom fled from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And according to the Bible, the only one that remained at the cross was John with the women. No. Well, then, who is Jesus asking forgiveness for? He's actually asking it for the whole world. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Now, we have in the St. Louis area a newspaper called the Post-Dispatch. And I just saw an article, and you know what it was headlined? Forgiveness necessitates an apology. I think a lot of Christians believe that. I mean, how many times do you talk to somebody who's out of sorts with a friend or a relative and you said, you should forgive him? And the person says, no, I can't, because he hasn't said he's sorry. He hasn't apologized. Where's this idea that forgiveness necessitates an apology ahead of time? We need to understand what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is, in a sense, not getting even with someone who has done something wrong against you. I think a lot of Christians already have forgiven and they're unaware of it. because they complicate the concept of forgiveness by adding things to it. They think, if I truly forgive them, that means I need to like the person. No, not at all. Your emotions have nothing to do with whether or not you're agreeing with God that vengeance is mine, I will repay. So a lot of times we've already forgiven from God's point of view in the sense that we're not taking vengeance against someone. I remember when I was driving a yellow cab during the seminary days, I got robbed one time. Well, I did not chase after the robbers and shoot them or anything. I went right to the police and let God take over. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So that was kind of an act of forgiveness. This idea that we cannot forgive until we hear an apology, this flies in the face of the cross. There was no apology coming to Jesus, and yet he still said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, unlike some who follow John Calvin, they believe that Jesus only died for the elect, and therefore he did not pay the sins of those who were unbelievers. We really disagree with that. Oh, would you like a Bible verse? It doesn't say, for God so loved the Lutherans. It doesn't say, for God so loved the Christians. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, it also goes on to say that whoever believes shall be saved. So you might get the impression that forgiveness is not available to anybody until they believe. But we made a point, and it's a, remember, theology is the art of making distinctions. And we have a distinction between objective and subjective justification. What does that mean? Well, objective justification means, as we just said, that when Jesus died on the cross, whose sins did he pay for? For whose sins was he punished? And the answer is, for the sins of the whole world. There was no one whose sin was not paid for. Oh, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense. Because if that were true, wouldn't everybody going to heaven? And this is a very important point to make. You do not go to heaven because you have had your sins paid for. You go to heaven because you have received the gift of the forgiveness of sins. This is really an important distinction. How so? Because when you say to somebody, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven, you're really erasing the cross. We teach your sins have been forgiven. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a little bit of time, we'll talk more about that, but let's go back to the phone lines and talk with Herman. Herman, you're on the air.
Thank you, Pastor Baker. I know today there is a trend among some and who look into what is now this ecumenical, interfaith, interreligious gathering, and it would seem those that claim to be Christians who go into it would seemingly want to set aside the atoning blood of Jesus Christ on the cross to more or less infer that these other religions and people, by being good, are saved, are under a universalistic grace, are by their just good works merit heaven. And it's a strange conundrum, because then you're taking people out from under the need of the grace of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ.
Yes, you see, by nature, people realize that God is angry with them. It's just part of the fallen heart. And so their goal, every goal of every religion outside of Christianity, you have to appease this God. You have to placate this God. And so therefore, you are the one who does it. Now, I'm assuming in this ecumenical gathering you're speaking about that it's just not Christians, but other religions outside of Christianity,
correct,
like Muslims,
yes,
etc.
Right.
You see, they all believe that you can be saved by improving your behavior if they believe in a God who is angry with you. And see, they reverse the process. They want to be reconciled with God, but God doesn't want to be reconciled to them. So they think they have to do something so God is pleased with them, then he loves them, and he finally saves them. But in Christianity, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God is already reconciled to the whole world. And the task of the church is to get us to be reconciled to him on his basis, which means repentance of sins, a recognition we're poor, miserable sinners. And that's what these other religions refuse to abide by.
Yes, I see that trend out there, going around I think one person said, well, I'll just see the golden rule that's in all religions, and essentially they make that a new religion.
Exactly. I have a poster that I often take around to my seminars, and it has about 20 religions on it, and underneath each title of each religion, there is the golden rule. And the one they have for Christianity, of course, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, guess what? That's not the golden rule of Christianity. Remember, Jesus changed that on Maundy Thursday. Do unto others as I have done to you. It's totally a different golden rule, but other religions just have this common golden rule, and they think that's the goal of Christianity, to get people to like one another and take care of one another, and that's how you are saved.
It's as if there is a summary in the, believe in Deuteronomy, that in Jesus in the discussion with his opponents cites that the summary of the law is to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. But that, in a sense, is even law. We can't do that perfectly.
Well, you just quoted Luke chapter 10, where Jesus asks the lawyer, and this is the story of the Good Samaritan he moves into, what is the law? And he says that, love the Lord your God, your neighbor as yourself. Remember what Jesus says right after that? Do this and you will live. Well, that's pure law. And Jesus is trying to get across to this lawyer that he can't do it, but he wishes to justify himself. He thinks he's a neighbor to fellow Jews, so he says, well, who is my neighbor? And of course, Jesus then tells him, well, the Samaritan is also your neighbor, which the lawyer cannot stand. He cannot do. And so Jesus is making a good point. You want to live by the law, you'll die by the law.
And neither can the modern golden rule reductionist even live that perfectly either.
In fact, part of the reason they cannot is because of their motivation. Once you think that being kind to your neighbor gets you right with God, then you are being kind to your neighbor out of self-interest. And this is why Martin Luther talked about that true Christians are free from the law, in the sense that we don't have to obey it in order to get right with God. What a freedom to be able to obey the law out of our love for Jesus Christ, rather than we have to obey it or else we're in trouble.
Well, thank you, Pastor Baker.
And thank you so much for calling. Anybody else can call. Our numbers here are in St. Louis, 821-0850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Before I take another call, I do want to explain a little bit this distinction I was making between objective and subjective justification or forgiveness. The fact of the matter is Jesus did pay the punishment for every sinner, believer or unbeliever. And then why doesn't everybody go to heaven? Because they need to receive the gift. And so here's the kind of story I tell to help you understand the Christian faith. A son is growing up in his family, of course, but his father abuses him. He may even beat him, maybe he's an alcoholic, and the son can hardly wait to get out of the house. So when he reaches the right age, he just leaves home, never to return again to the father. Well, about 10 years after he's left, he gets a call from a lawyer who says, "Your father has died, and he left you $50,000. The only condition is that you must come to the reading of the will to get the $50,000. The son says, "No, I so despise my father. I hate him. I don't want any of his money, and he refuses to come to the reading of the will." Here's my question. Does that $50,000, is that the son's money? And the answer is, yes, it is. But did he ever receive it? The answer is no. And why did he not receive it? Because he hates the father. That's Christianity. Jesus has the forgiveness of sins. It is yours. The only people who go to hell are those who refuse to receive that gift through faith in Jesus Christ. And why do they do that? Well, at first glance, you would wonder, you know, how crazy are you? This is a free gift. It's eternal life. Who would not want to have it? Well, you need to understand that the only way you can receive a gift is to realize that you need it. For example, if I'm trying to think of a situation where your parents just don't think you dress properly, but you like the way you dress because it's hip, it's cool, but they give you a nice suit to wear, but you don't want to wear it because it's not what your friends are wearing, and you're really going to look odd with that suit. And so you refuse to take the gift because you don't think you need it. This is exactly how unbelievers think towards Christianity. They don't think they need the forgiveness of sins because they're not that bad. Remember the confession that we often say in a Lutheran worship service. I, a poor, miserable sinner, deserve nothing but what? Temporal and eternal punishment. This is a very humbling act. You see, we often think that when you're converted, that's the psalm where David said, "Create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me," that only refers to the gospel, that now I believe the gospel, that my sins are forgiven. No, it also is a recognition that the law is correct, namely, that I am a poor, miserable sinner. I deserve nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. That is a very humbling act. For you in humility to say, yes, I do not deserve the gift of the forgiveness of sins. In fact, I made mention not long ago that when we have the Lord's Supper, the worship service often has a confession of sin. Occasionally, we'll do the Matins worship service, and we'll have a Lord's Supper. Well, there's no confession of sin in the Matins. So what we would often do, we go through the Matins all the way up to the sermon, but before we began the Lord's Supper, we would go back to, in our hymnal, it was page 5 or 15, and confess our sins. Why? Because it was very clear, the way you become worthy to receive the Lord's Supper is to confess that you are unworthy to receive the Lord's Supper. And that's what the confession of sin does. So we have here a real clear reason why many people refuse to become Christian, because they really don't believe the law. They don't believe that they have a need for a Savior. And that's why every sermon needs to be both law and gospel. I went to a shut-in recently, and I was about to give her communion. She was Lutheran, but she has Alzheimer's. And I asked her, "Are you a sinner?" She says, "No, I'm not." Well, then I couldn't give her the Lord's Supper if she remained in that attitude. So then I asked her, "Oh, are you saying that you have never done anything wrong against God in your whole life?" And she thought for a moment. She said, "Oh, yeah, yeah, I have." I said, "Well, then you are a sinner." "Yes, I guess I am." And then we were able to pronounce the absolution, the forgiveness of sins, and give her the Lord's Supper. You see, the gift of the forgiveness of sins is available to everybody. There's no condition you need to meet. Your sins have been forgiven. And as the word of God is preached, according to Romans 10, people come to faith hearing the word of God. And as I said, you can hear the word of God at Trinity Orchard Farm this Sunday, where I'll be preaching, doing a Bible study. And on Monday, we'll begin Holy Week with Palm Sunday. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email lawandgospel@lawandgospel101.com.